You pray with me again. Heavenly Father, we need to pray that we would be still. We are not a very still people. We're running to and fro. We are anxious. We are in need of your comfort and of your guidance, that we might be still. And so we pray that we would be still this morning, and that we would hear you, and that we would follow you more closely. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we are really preparing for a new year by thinking about suffering. And I think our culture, by and large, doesn't know how to think about suffering and about death. So just consider some of the responses. In fact, I would say the majority of the responses to what happened in Newtown just a few weeks ago. Are guns the problem? Is mental health the problem? And yet there's not much talk at all about sin being a problem. Consider funerals. I grew up in Oregon, the secular Pacific Northwest. In Atlanta, this is changing, but in Atlanta, when you walk down the street and you bump into someone, you sort of assume they're a Christian, or at least they call themselves a Christian. In Oregon, it's the opposite. You know, you really assume everyone isn't a Christian, and you're kind of surprised when you meet one. Well, I grew up in Oregon, and in my entire youth, I'd say 0 to 21, I never went to a funeral. It's not that people don't die in Oregon. They do. But we're more likely to spread ashes over a lake and drink a beer than to sit in a church or a chapel and stare into an open casket and think and hear someone lead us in thinking about death, funerals. Consider evangelism. So I've thought about how the world is talking about Newtown and how some of the world thinks about funerals. But think about ourselves and think about evangelism and think about one of the reasons why we are so tempted not to be bold about the gospel. It's fear of persecution, isn't it? So whether it's outside the church or I would say even inside the church, our generation has a hard time dealing with talking about suffering. Now, why is this? I have a few ideas. There's a lot. I'll just give you a few. Hygiene and medicine. You know, in the 14th century, the bubonic plague killed nearly a quarter of the population of Europe. A quarter of a continent. Right after World War I, a flu epidemic struck that killed 21 million people. Right, that's the 20th century, 21 million because of the flu. Right, I just had a cold and it laid me down for a couple weeks. 21 million dead because of the flu. In fact, before World War II, the majority of war victims, the majority of those who died in battle, didn't actually die ultimately because of a gun wound, but they died because of germs. So for most of human history, my point is, for most of human history, disease has been a daily, painful reality, not just for a few scattered here and there in the church, but really for everybody. Now, another reason. What about industrialization? You know, before assembly lines made mass production possible, the average family worked nearly all the time. Leisure was rare. All right, not all of you, but some of you go home after work and you kind of scratch your head because you don't know what to do. It hasn't always been like that. It wasn't a matter of choosing between hobbies. You know, am I going to fix up the bathroom or am I going to play cars? No, leisure was rare. Today, though, with so much provided for us at such a low cost, leisure is common. And with leisure, we've come to expect comfort. And with leisure and comfort, we have less and less suffering. sufferings become the exception, and so we're not used to it. Another idea, what about technology and the media revolution? All right, I know you can look at this a few different ways, but I think that our 24/7 exposure to tragedies around the world actually is not making us more sensitive, by and large, to suffering. I think it's actually desensitizing us to suffering. You know, we see it certainly in movies, we see it on the web, we see it all the time, and so we come to simply expect it and yet not really deal with it. And finally, perhaps an unusual idea, an unusual reason why our generation has a hard time with suffering, what about religious liberty? Religious liberty is wonderful. I'm thankful to be free to share the gospel. But religious liberty can make us soft. Unchecked with religious liberty, we can come to value peace more than faithfulness to the gospel. It's why I'm always surprised when I talk to friends of mine who might be overseas in a closed country. They talk about how much more evangelistic they are, and even how much easier it is to evangelize there than it is here. And that should not be the case. Now, I bring all of this up because our modern and Western attitudes make it difficult to enter the world of the Bible. So I don't know if you have a computer. Well, yes, I do. You have a computer. Sometimes you try to open up a file with the wrong program, and what happens? You get a screen of gobbledygook, you know, written by some coder. I have no idea what that gobbledygook means, except that I opened the wrong program. Sometimes when we go to the Bible, it's a little bit like that. It's gobbledygook. What are they talking about? This is not the world that I live in. This doesn't make any sense to me. And the reason why it looks like gobbledygook is because our view, our attitude towards suffering is so foreign to the view that we find here in Scripture and in the ancient world. Suffering in the Bible is simply part of the warp and woof of life. A couple examples. Around the time that 1 Peter was written, James, the brother of Jesus, who became a leader of the church in Jerusalem, was arrested in Jerusalem, tried in Jerusalem, and then as his execution was pushed off the temple wall in Jerusalem. About the time this letter was written, James, the brother of Jesus, was martyred for the faith. All right? Faithfulness led to execution. All right? Just a few years later, 60,000 Romans, and now Peter, we think, wrote this letter, 1 Peter, from Rome in the mid-60s. All right? A few years after Peter wrote this letter, 60,000 Romans made their way and they invaded Jerusalem. Jews and Christians alike were burned alive, crucified, and starved to death. And in fact, the acts of violence that befell the citizens of Jerusalem, Jews and Christians, are so grotesque that they're really too awful for me to recount in a public service. But as one historian noted, they compare with some of the worst atrocities of the 20th century. Now, don't misunderstand me. These are not golden years. We should not long for the day when these types of things happen in mass quantity. I'm thankful for medicine and for technology and for religious liberty. But if 1 Peter is going to mean anything to you, you have to understand that Peter is not addressing why we suffer. He is addressing how we are to suffer well. The assumption is that we will suffer. The question is how, as Christians, are we going to suffer well? So if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1015. Page 1015, if you're new here, if you don't have a Bible, I invite you to take that Bible with you as our gift to you. If you'll read it, and listen now to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 through chapter 4, verse 19. Peter writes, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous with difficulty is saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Those verses are linked together by the theme of suffering. As you heard those verses read aloud, you may in fact be suffering right now. You may have a parent or a sibling who mocked you over this Christmas break. You may be struggling with your health. I've been to the neonatal intensive care unit more than once this week and have seen Christians suffering. And if you aren't suffering now, you will. And so with that in mind, from this long passage, I want to share five ways that Peter instructs us to suffer well. Five ways Peter instructs us to suffer well. First, suffer with a loving church. Suffer with a loving church. Look again at chapter 3, verse 8. Peter addresses the entire congregation at the beginning of our passage He calls for unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So Peter is now exhorting the entire church to be united in the gospel, caring toward one another, and eager to put the needs of others before their own. Peter knows that great suffering is about to hit the church, and these believers need to be ready to offer gospel comfort. Now, you see the same idea in chapter 4, verse 8. Peter urges them to be a loving church. It's easy to gather together. All right, I don't know what you went through to be here this morning, but by and large, it's easy for us to gather together. It's not so easy for us to love one another faithfully. It's not so easy to care. And so he commands them in really verses 8 through 10 to be the type of church that is serving one another and caring for one another. They are to love earnestly, to show hospitality generously, and to serve faithfully. Now, in a passage about suffering, why does Peter twice draw our attention to the local church? Why does he do that? Well, I think the answer is simple. God calls the church to be a source of gospel comfort to suffering saints. God calls the church to be a source of gospel comfort to suffering saints. Now, what are some ways that we, Mount Vernon Baptist Church, can be a comfort to one another? You know, one way is to come on Sunday evenings as we gather for a time of prayer. This is our church's most intimate gathering. We sing together, we share prayer requests with one another, and then we hear from God's word. We pray prayers of thanksgiving, thanking God for what he's done. We pray for evangelism, not just in our own lives here, but throughout the world, and we pray for suffering saints. So I can't tell you how much it has meant to Dina and I that over the course of the past few months, saints have gathered together on Sunday night and prayed with us and for us as we have the great privilege of being foster parents for this season in our lives. God has given us the church to provide gospel comfort to suffering saints. Sunday evening is a practical way to know and to love one another. Now, another way is to practice hospitality. I don't know why, but sometimes it seems to me that when we hear this word hospitality, we all of a sudden think of Martha Stewart. I don't know why that is. We need to abandon the notion that hospitality is something modeled for us by sort of the archetypical, perfect female hostess. It's not true at all. Elders, in fact, one qualification of an elder is that you be hospitable. And right here in our passage, Peter is calling upon the church, everyone, to be hospitable. And so that must mean that one of the ways that we make disciples of one another is by being hospitable toward one another. So let me be clear. Would I love you to come and gather with me on Sunday evening to pray for suffering saints? I would. I know it's inconvenient, but it is a great service to suffering saints to come and care, not for your own needs, but for the needs of others. But make no mistake, the vast majority of our Christian life is not lived when we gather together as a body, but as we are dispersed in the world in which we live. And my question for you is, during those evenings and during those mornings and during those lunches and during those days, are you opening up your home and opening up your life for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Is your home a place where a member of Mount Vernon is welcome to come and eat your food and drink your drink and share your life? Do you regularly invite people into your life so that you can get to know them and know how to pray for them and love on them? We are not a gospel church unless we are a hospitable people. We will not provide gospel comfort to one another unless our lives are open to one another. Suffer with a loving church. Now, let me be really clear. Every church is imperfect, including our own. And over the years, you may, in fact, have been hurt by this very church, wanting the hospitality that you see in the Bible, but not receiving it yourself. And I am sorry for that. And that is an opportunity for you to entrust yourself finally, not to a church, but to the Lord. But thank God for the hospitality and for the love that we do see, and the prayers for one another that we do pray. And I can't tell you how often I get an email or have a conversation with a member of this church who is so thankful, not for me, but for the body of Christ that God has given them through you. Let us be a church where no one has to suffer alone. Suffer with a loving church. Second, suffer with honest prayers. Suffer with honest prayers. We are to suffer while depending upon God in prayer. We are to honestly and openly lay all of our trials at His feet and then trust Him to do what is best. So look again at chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Peter there is quoting from Psalm 34 that we read earlier today. It's a psalm about the way that God delivered David when David was suffering. Well, look at verse 12 there. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. His ears are open to their prayer. This is an exhortation for the righteous to pray while they suffer. It reminds me of James 5:16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. And look at verse 7 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 7. Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." All right? The end of time is at hand. All right? It's coming soon. Now, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, but the end is coming. We are not to be like Chicken Little, running around with our heads cut off. Oh, no, the end is coming. Peter says, no, be self-controlled and prepared. Someone once asked Martin Luther what he would do if today was the last day. And Luther responded, well, I'd plant a tree and pay my taxes. In other words, I wouldn't do anything differently because I seek to live every day as if today is the last day. So I'm going to faithfully do what God has entrusted me to do. And until Jesus comes, I'll pay my taxes and plant my trees. Be sober-minded and disciplined for the sake of your prayers. Now, it's easy to lose perspective in the midst of suffering, isn't it? How easy it is to lose perspective. You forget that God is sovereign and loving and good, and it's easy to spend so much time worrying about your own problems that you fail to lay them honestly in prayer at God's feet. And so Peter challenges us to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Why? For the sake of your prayers. Peter wants us to pray because our prayers are proof that we believe God is in charge. To neglect prayer is to neglect God in our deepest hour of need. So prayer is like a rope that keeps us from drowning in pain. I love how Andrew Fuller put it. He wrote, "God has poured a portion of sorrow into the cup of human life, property, relationships, friends, children, and every other avenue of natural enjoyment become at one time or other inlets to grief. And if in these seasons of adversity, the attention be turned inward rather than directed to the Father of mercies, we shall be in danger of sinking under them. You see? You see that? You see what Peter's saying? Right? If you turn inward in your suffering, riddled with anxiety, riddled with worry, you will sink under the weight of your suffering. But if you turn to God, the Father of mercies, you won't sink, but Isaiah, as Isaiah promised, you will fly with wings like eagles. Suffer with honest prayers. Number three, suffer with the end in view. Suffer with the end in view. All right? Those who suffer well, they're showing something. They're displaying something. They're showing that they have truly been born again and will glorify God on the day that Jesus returns. So look again at chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. The command is very simple there. When someone mocks us for our faith, when someone treats us badly, when someone makes false accusations against us, we are not to respond in kind, all right? We're not to, someone kicks us, we aren't to kick them, all right? Someone mocks us, we aren't to call them names, right? When someone makes false accusations about us, we aren't to go around making false accusations about them. Instead, what are we supposed to do? Bless them. Love them. Bless those who persecute us. Sounds like Jesus, Matthew chapter 6. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And Jesus goes on to say that those who love their enemies can expect a great reward. That's what Peter is saying here. Those who bless their persecutors can expect a heavenly, eternal blessing. Now we see it in chapter 4, verse 1. Look there, chapter 4, verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. All right, Peter's saying that Jesus Christ suffered in the flesh. He was stripped, he was whipped, he was crucified, he died, he suffered in the flesh to save us from our sins. And now as Christians, as we follow Christ, that's what discipleship is, it's following Christ, it's being Christ-like. As Christians, if you're willing to follow Christ, it means you're willing to suffer for Christ. And as Christians, we would rather suffer with Christ than sin. Did you ever think of the refusal to sin as being a form of suffering? You feel the temptation, and it is strong. And you want what you know in Christ you must not have. And it hurts. In a sense, not to sin. But Jesus is your master, and you would rather suffer with him than sin. That's the type of life that Peter is describing in these verses. When things get difficult, Christians don't abandon the faith. No, they do the will of God. They live for God. Now, Peter goes on in these verses to say that many unbelievers, which is what we once were, all right, so unbelievers are just doing what we once did. Right? I don't want to bring up what you were in public, but I know it wasn't a pretty thing. Right? Peter knows that too. So he says these unbelievers, they do whatever they can to avoid suffering, just like you once did. Right? When things get hard, they drown their sorrows in sex and in money, and in alcohol. They mock believers who don't follow them. That's what Peter's saying in verses 3 through 4. These unbelievers, that's what you are like. They drown their troubles in a life that doesn't glorify God, but it distracts them from the real world. But look carefully at verse 5. Look at verse 5, chapter 4. No, really, look there. One day, unbelievers will stand before God. And they will give an account for their life. And on that day, their suffering will begin. That is a difficult thing to hear. It's a difficult thing to say. But it's what Peter told the people. And look at verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. All right, so he's turned from talking about these unbelievers who are living these licentious lives. They're going to face judgment, but this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, though they die in the flesh the way people die, that they might live in the spirit the way God does. Peter's not saying that the gospel can be preached to the dead, all right? This isn't some strange sort of Mormon doctrine creeping into our evangelical Bibles. No, it's not that way at all. Peter is simply saying that those who die as Christians are alive. Those who die as Christians, they had the gospel preached to them. And though now they are dead in the flesh, as everyone dies in the flesh, they are really and truly alive in the spirit. Death was not the end for them. All right? So the unbelievers, they live a life drowning their suffering in sex and in money and in power and all that. They live drowning their suffering in these things. And what happens when they die? They face the wrath of God. Believers hear the gospel, right? They hear it. They respond to it. Do they die? Easy question. Yes, they die in the flesh. But are they alive? Yes, they're alive in the spirit. Don't miss Peter's point. Suffering will come, but it is temporary. Brothers and sisters, remind yourselves of that every day. Suffering will come, but it is temporary. This world is not your home. So just as a factory worker can endure another 10 years knowing retirement is right around the corner, the believer can suffer well because she knows her future. This idea was captured beautifully in a great French hymn. I shall read it in English. It is not death to die, to leave this weary road, and midst the brotherhood on high, to be at home with God. It is not death to close the eye long dimmed by tears and wake in glorious repose to spend eternal years. Jesus, thou Prince of life, thy chosen cannot die. Like thee they conquer in the strife to reign with thee on high. Suffer with the end in view. And fourth, suffer with a serious faith. Suffer with a serious faith. A serious faith is a faith in Christ that you are able to defend. A serious faith is a faith in Christ that you are able to defend. Look at verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. I'll stop there. All right? The righteous who suffer will be blessed. Peter is saying that the end, right, the end for those who suffer well is good. You will be blessed. Because again, as we just thought about, suffering is evidence. Suffering well is evidence of your salvation. In fact, I would say it is the evidence par excellence of your salvation, is being able to suffer well. And this means we don't need to fear pain. We don't need to fear persecution. We don't need to fear sickness. We don't need to fear any of it The righteous who suffer well will be blessed. All right, this is what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Don't fear them. You don't need to fear them. All right? Living with the end in view. So I'm going back a little bit. I'm stealing from the previous point. Leaving with the end in view. You don't need to fear that colleague who mocks you. You don't. You don't need to fear that cancer that is killing you. You don't. You don't need to fear the loss of a job. You don't need to fear the loss of a home. No. All this is temporary. In 10,000 years, you won't care about your job. In 10,000 years, you won't care about your home, right? Apartment, house, 10,000 years, you won't care, all right? How many Christmas presents did you get? 10,000 years, you won't care, all right? How warm is it in here? How cold? 10,000 years, you won't care, all right? It's temporary, distant memory. That's what Christians are like, all right? Christians live with 10,000 years in view. Now, how can you have that kind of courage? How can you live with the end in view? All right? You need serious faith. Look at verse 15. Right, Peter said, don't fear. It's negative. Positively, what does he say? But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We hear that verse all the time about, you know, be ready to share your faith. I don't very often hear it brought up in the context of suffering. You know, when you're suffering, don't fear what's causing the pain, but honor Christ in your heart as Lord, always ready to give a defense to anyone who asks for the hope that is in you. It's a serious faith. A serious faith honors Christ as Lord and is prepared to tell others why. Right, this is where I want to challenge you. Lovingly, gently, happily, challenge you. Are you prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in you? We need serious faith to suffer well. Now, many people today deny that there is such a thing as a serious faith. Karl Marx lived a long time ago, was one of the most articulate makers of this point. He quite famously wrote, "Religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, just as it is the spirit of a spiritless situation. It is the opium of the people." Right, you see what he's saying there, right? Right, we live in a world that's hard, it's rough, it appears heartless and spiritless. We are oppressed, and religion, and Christianity in particular, it's what gives them hope, and it's what gives them peace, and it's what helps them get through the day. It's the opium of the people. So some people drown their sorrows in beer. Other people drown their sorrows in Bible. Right? Have you ever heard anyone say that to you? And notice the underlying assumption. There is nothing credible about the Christian faith. That's the assumption. It's make-believe to help us get through suffering. All right, but Peter disagrees, doesn't he? In verse 15, the Greek word there for defense is apologia. It's where we get the word apologetics. Every believer, says Peter, should be able to explain why he or she believes Christ is Lord. We have solid reasons to believe the gospel. And Peter assumes there are solid, intellectually credible reasons to have faith in Christ. So, what's he saying? How can you endure suffering? Well, theology. Can you believe that? Theology. You know, you think, I don't know if you think this, a lot of people think that, you know, theology is for professors, maybe for pastors, maybe for geeks. All right? No, says Peter. It's for everyone, right? Theology is for you. so that you can give an explanation for the hope that is in you so that you can suffer well. So theology is for everyone. If suffering is a cold winter, theology is the fire that keeps us warm. No theology, no warmth. Only a serious faith will sustain you in the midst of trials. So I ask you again, can you make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope, this future hope that's in you? Now for me, it really begins with sin. I believe that Christianity offers the best explanation as to why bad things happen out there, right, in Syria and in Egypt and in Newtown. Christianity explains to me better than any other religion or worldview or philosophy why bad things happen out there and why bad things happen in here. Every day, I live with the sense that this world is not what it should be. And every day, I live with the sense that I am not yet who I should be. And sin explains it. Because sin teaches that we have all rejected God. All right? Adam Lanza and me. Sin explains the suffering in the world. Christianity offers the best explanation why this is the case. Next, I turn to the resurrection. Christians believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I believe there's good historical evidence for this. You know, why did the disciples who abandoned Jesus when he was hanging on the cross all of a sudden die for Jesus a few months and years later? Why is it that Jews who had gathered for literally centuries on Saturday all of a sudden begin to hold their meetings on Sunday? All right, if you think it's difficult to change a tradition in a Baptist church, right, try a synagogue. Something happened, and the earliest Christians pointed to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They believed in a historical resurrection. So if Jesus really did rise from the dead, as I believe he did, then I have every reason to believe that what he said in the Bible is true. So I go next to the resurrection. And then I turn to the lives of Christians. Are there hypocrites in the church? Raise your hand. No, just kidding. I did get Brian. Yes. Are there people in the world who claim to be believers, but who really just live like the world? Yes. Are there kind people who don't claim to be Christians, but really try to be kind? Yes, there are. But one of the reasons that I'm a Christian is because, although this really happened early on in my Christian life, I can say 20 years into it, that Christians live differently. They aren't like other people. They're strange, peculiar, in a good way, attractive lives. And finally, I turn to my own life. I am not the man that I once was. I know my heart. I know my temptations, I know my pride and my greed and my selfishness. The gospel of Jesus Christ changed me. Yes, I still struggle with all those temptations and more, but I can honestly say that I know that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe. He's my Lord, and I want to follow him. Now, in a nutshell then, Peter is saying that when the cold of suffering enters your life, your only hope is the warm fire of theology. Your only hope is clinging in your heart to the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord and knowing why that's true. Now, that doesn't mean that when suffering comes, you can't grieve. You know, oh, this is really bad. Let me give you a theology lesson. No, not at all. Jesus wept. But even in your tears, you can honor Christ as Lord. He's Lord when you're healthy, and he's Lord when you're hurt. He's Lord when you're successful, and he's Lord when you're suffering. And if you're here this morning and you are not a believer, you're not a Christian, I want to welcome you. I'm so glad you're here. I'd encourage you to devote some time this new year to the question, why aren't I a Christian? there is so much evidence that Jesus rose from the dead that it would be foolish of you not to investigate and truly be able to answer the question, why have I not submitted my life to Jesus Christ? One day you will give an account for your life, not just for how you lived, but for what you believed. And all those who have failed to believe on Jesus Christ will face the wrath of God. On that day, your only hope will be the truth that Jesus Christ died on a cross for sinners just like us and rose from the dead for our salvation. Now, one more thing before I move to the last point, because if not, I'm going to have a line of people asking me, now, why didn't you talk about this? Chapter 3, verse 19. Some of you may have been reading this in advance and wondering, when it says that Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, what is he talking about? Well, we have to tread carefully here. To quote Luther again, he didn't know what this meant. And so I don't know for certain what it means either. I'm not going to go through all the guesses that people have made over time. I'll simply say the explanation that I think makes the most sense. The spirits in prison to whom Jesus preached, I believe are probably the fallen angels of Genesis chapter 6. So the resurrected Christ, he proclaimed to them. Right? It doesn't say he shared the gospel with them. He proclaimed to them. And so if that's true, why does Peter share that here? Well, I think Peter is making a theological explanation for who Jesus is. He is the resurrected Lord. He's the one through his death and through his resurrection who saved sinners like us. And not only that, but Jesus is the one who, after his resurrection, displayed his authority over all the spiritual world. So he didn't just show his authority over humans, but he displayed his authority over even fallen angels, so that the entire cosmos, from the beginning of time to the end of time, would know that Jesus is Lord. And one of the reasons why I think that's true is because I think it's what Peter is summing up in verse 22. Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. All right? Only a serious faith like that, a serious faith in the Lord of the universe, can help us through suffering. And that leaves us with just one more point. Fifth, suffer with real joy. Suffer with real joy. There's just one more thing I want us to see, and in a way it ties everything together. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. These verses, they tell us an awful lot. They tell us that we shouldn't be surprised when trials come, right? Our Savior suffered in this fallen world. We can expect to suffer too, all right? These verses tell us that trials are a test. They test our faith. Suffering reveals who you worship, all right? Suffering is evidence par excellence of who you worship. I can learn more about you by observing you in 5 minutes of suffering than in 15 years of peace. They tell us that when we do suffer, we can be blessed and strong because God's Spirit is in us. But more than anything, more than all of that, we learn that we are to rejoice in suffering. It's a command. Verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Rejoice today in suffering so that you can rejoice tomorrow without suffering. That's what Peter is saying. It's an honor to suffer as a Christian. When the world expects us to crumble and cave under the weight of pain, it's an honor to be able to stand before them and declare, I love Christ more than anything, more than my wife, more than my husband, more than my children, more than my health. I've entrusted myself into the hands of a faithful God. It's an honor to rejoice in suffering now so that we can rejoice without suffering tomorrow. Now, this may be a very hard command for you to hear, and I'm not sure that there's a more difficult demand laid upon the believer than rejoice in suffering. But it's not my command. It's the command of God. And he does not leave you unable to meet it. Again, look at verse 14. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And maybe the best thing I can do is leave you with an example of joy in suffering. Benjamin Francis was the pastor of a small church in, I think, Bristol, England, in the 18th century. And for a number of years, his church, when he got to the church, it was about 66 people. I think when he was done pastoring, it was about 250, which was very large for that town and for that time. For a number of years, the church was too poor to support him. And so he raised pigs and he gardened to make ends meet. And I think if I had to do that, our family would die. Francis preached faithfully. In fact, during the week, he traveled from town to town sharing the gospel. You know, he shared the gospel with little towns that had really no gospel witness. You know, there was no Christianity.com, so you just really needed someone to come and deliver the word. They counted, and over the course of his ministry, they say he baptized 450 people. Benjamin Francis knew suffering. In 1765, he lost his wife and his three children in the space of just 3 months. Hygiene and medicine. A year later, he remarried and had 10 children and buried 7 of them. Now, I could tell you about his joy in suffering, but instead, I want you to know about his daughter, Hester. We know a little bit about his daughter, Hester, because shortly after her death, an obituary was put together, and so we have a historical record of this. At the age of 11, little Hester Francis lay on her deathbed, and according to her obituary, these were her last words to her mother. My soul is as full of joy as it can contain. The Lord is become my salvation. The gates of heaven are open to me, and I shall soon be there. And these are the last words that she uttered to her father, the pastor. I love you, but I love Christ more. My friends, is your soul as full of joy as it can contain? By the power of God's Spirit and for the sake of God's name, we are commanded to rejoice in suffering. I don't know what the new year has for you, but whatever comes, I pray that you would suffer with a loving church, that you would suffer with honest prayers, that you would suffer with the end in view, that you would suffer with a serious faith, and that you would suffer with joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ, by the power of the Spirit of Christ, we can do all things, even rejoice in suffering. For those especially suffering now, Father, we pray that Peter's words would be especially encouraging to them. But for all of us, may we be prepared by your gospel to suffer well. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.